So Zechariah chapter 1, turn there if you're not already and stand with me as we'll read verse 7 to verse 17. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivan, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? It's a good question. And the Lord that taught, or an angel that taught with me, said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth. That must be important, right? And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered, and the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words, so that the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And we trust God to add His promise. Bless in the reading of His Word, and we ask the Father to speak to our hearts from it now as we examine these things carefully for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. The book of Zechariah is, in a word, strange. It's a weird book. It's an unearthly, mysterious, eerie, strikingly odd, strange, eccentric, erratic, unconventional book. It's Twilight Zone weird, Angry Beavers weird, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Kafka-esque weird book. That doesn't mean it's bad. Not all the Bible's this way, but when people say, I read the Bible and I can't understand it, you may have be talking to someone that started in the book of Zechariah. It doesn't mean it's impossible to understand, but it contextualizes. It's important. It's a series of prophetic visions and revelations and messages given to a remnant of people that had come back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. That 70 years that's referred to in the text we read is the period of time that the Israelites were in the Babylonian captivity. It's intended to encourage them in rebuilding the temple, which was the assignment that they had when they got back. And all through the book, God is showing them through Zechariah, and mostly through these strange visions, that whether or not they could see it or see Him, God was there and He was as much at work in the world as ever. It was the presence of God without a buzz. They were blessed with God's presence because God said He was present with them, whether they felt it or not. And God's work at that time was all about preparation for the first coming of the Messiah. And so, in some ways, it's a time like ours. And we are reminded when we read it, knowing their circumstances, that although the world may not be our friend, and though our circumstances may not be really favorable, God still speaks to His people, He's still with His people, and the work of God can still go on in preparation for the advent of the Messiah. We're looking for a second advent, but He is coming again just as certainly as He did before. And if they could persevere, then so can we, and so ought we. And as they did persevere, they did so because of the word of the Lord that came to them. And we ought to persevere for the same reason. Our strength is to be found in the same place that their strength was, in the word of the Lord that came to us. And, of course, I believe you have it in your King James Bible on your lap. The prophet Zechariah's name means God remembers, or God has remembered. And we're going to discover that that theme runs through the book again and again and again, God's remembrance is something that the prophet speaks of. There's three main divisions. You have the visions of the prophet in the first six chapters. You have the vanities of the people in chapters 7 and 8. And you have the visitation of the prince at the end. If you didn't get that, I'll give it to you again in ensuing weeks. And as the six verses that start the chapter are a call to revival, they form the threshold of the book. God says, return to me. And apparently they did. And then you have these eight symbolic visions which follow that call to return to God. And they all have some significance having to do with the Messiah and have what's called apocalyptic significance. You say, what's that? That's a big word. I know. You're not too dumb to learn big words. Apocalypse, end of the world. You know, that's the culmination of everything. That is apocalyptic. And some people call the book of Revelation the apocalypse of St. John. And so, again, it's his vision of the end of all things. And Zechariah does have a very apocalyptic message about it. And this first vision is a vision of horses and riders on patrol. And it speaks of the restoration of Israel. It speaks of the omniscience of God. And again, it speaks of God's presence in the midst of His people, even if they are not aware of it. The great difficulty in difficult times, and I think this, the times are difficult for the faithful church, probably to a greater extent, you know, or I should say to some extent, the faithful church, I think, is facing difficult times because of the pressure to conform and adapt to the times and cave in to the pressure. And may I say, the megachurches have not increased the per capita population of professing Christians in America. Fewer people, fewer percentage of the people in America go to church now than ever used to. And while the size of the largest churches is a much greater than it used to be, a large church was 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. Now, you know, that's nothing in megachurch numbers, but the number of people going to churches is much smaller. And a lot of smaller churches are shutting down. And so the temptation is to, well, if we're going to survive, we're going to have to adapt. And again, to me, even if I thought it was right, it would be a pointless endeavor in this place. I mean, you're not going to be Hybels at his own game, and you got James McDonald over here, and with all their multi-campuses, I might as well just go sell cars or something as try to compete with that. So I'm not interested in competing with that here or anywhere else, but you can see the temptation. And so it's a difficult time for faithful churches. And the difficult, or the danger of difficult times, is to only see the opposition that's near at hand. What are we up against? What do we have to fight? What's the latest thing now that's going to get in the way of us making progress? And Zechariah was the great unveiler of the obscure. And the obscure thing for these people was not the opposition. The obscure thing here was God. What men could not see because of the prevailing conditions of adversity and opposition, Zechariah disclosed. And it was God hidden, if you will, in the shade under the trees in places unlooked for. Zechariah's calling was to fill the hearts of God's servants with hope, even in days of darkness and hopelessness. And that's a difficult calling, by the way. If you're living in those days, it's difficult to fill God's people with hope in the midst of that kind of a time. 3 months after the message that came in verse number 1, unspecified number of days, but 3 months from the 8th month to the 11th month passed, and this message comes, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And it's interesting how it's explained. It says there, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and then it says, I saw by night. Well, did he hear or did he see? Remember on Sunday nights, we've also been dealing with the doctrine of the Scriptures. A couple of weeks ago, Hebrews 11, or rather Hebrews 1. We're there in Hebrews chapter 1. This is God speaking through a vision. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past from the fathers by the prophets, God spake in different ways. Sometimes He spoke with an audible voice. Sometimes He spoke through a vision. This is God speaking. It's no more God speaking, and it's no less God speaking than if it was by an audible voice. You say, well, you know, this is better because you could see it. But, you know, the thing is, there's an audible voice speaking in the passage because Zechariah didn't understand what was going on without the words. God was speaking before the voice was heard. He's speaking through the vision itself. The man on the red horse, and then the myrtle trees, the grove of myrtle trees, and then the speckled and white and red horses under the trees. And all that is a message, but Zechariah didn't know what God was telling him through all that he saw. God was telling him something. He knew God was telling him something, but he wasn't able to understand what God was telling him without the words that followed. So he says, "My Lord, what are these?" Like I said, it's a good question. And the angel responds, "I will show thee what these be. You asked, I'll tell you. I'm just waiting for you to ask." Verse 9, "I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said, I will show thee what these be." We say a picture's worth a thousand words, and that may or may not be the case depending on the picture. Because pictures can be very misleading. It could be, I guess they're worth a thousand words, but those words may not be true. We can jump to the wrong conclusions based on what we see in a picture. And that was true long before Photoshop showed up. You know, you got a picture of Albert Mohler shaking hands with Rick Warren, you know, or shaking hands with somebody worse than Rick Warren. Well, see that? Albert Mohler is approving the emergent church. Well, no, that doesn't mean that. That means Albert Mohler is being a gentleman, right? But people draw conclusions from things they see in pictures that aren't necessarily accurate conclusions. They don't really prove all that much. We can say with relative confidence, I know what I saw. Yes, you know what you saw. But we need to be careful when we say, I know what I saw means. Because what you saw may be what you saw, but it may not mean what you think it means or what you want it to mean. And as when we're dealing with something as peculiar as these visions that came to Jeremiah, it's even more important that we don't just jump to conclusions about what we're seeing. If he didn't know what the vision meant without the words interpreting it, then certainly we can't know what the vision meant without the words to interpret it. And once we have a grip on what the interpretation is as given by God in the text, then we'll see if there's some way that we can carry it over to our time and carry it over to our situation and apply it. And I believe we can. Several questions immediately come to mind. Who is the man on the red horse? What is the significance of the horse being red? Why is it a red horse? Why was it among trees in a hollow instead of trees not in a hollow? And what do the trees represent? And why were the trees myrtle trees? And then what about those other horses? Were there just one other red horse and a white horse and a sorrel-colored horse? Were there a bunch of them? Were there an even number of red, white, and the other color? Did all the horses have riders? Or did just one of the horses have riders? And again, the speckled horses are probably what we call a sorrel, a brownish yellow or a brownish spotted, kind of an orangish color of horse. And the difficulty of interpreting that without any guidance is seen by things like, well, what people come up with. For example, one commentator by the name of Clark said, probably pointing out the different orders of angels in the heavenly host. That's what the three colors mean. You got different orders of angels in the heavenly host. That's why you have red, white, and sorrel-colored horses. And these angels are employed by Christ in the defense of His church. Really? The different colors may point out the gradations in power, authority, and excellence, or the angelic natures which are employed between Christ and men. Well, those are big probablys and big mays, aren't they? It may mean this, it probably means that. He didn't say anything with certainty. Well, there's a couple things I think we can say with certainty. I think we can equate with certainty the color red with a couple of important things. Consistently through the Bible, red speaks of war and bloodshed because of the blood that is shed. And also, it speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of, in Messianic prophecy, Christ purchasing redemption for us through His shed blood at the first advent, and then at the second advent, Him spilling the blood of His enemies. Kind of gruesome, but to where it splattered on the horses' bridles. And in line with that, white generally means peace. White is a color of peace or truce. And that sorrel color then, that spotted mixture, not red, not white, somewhere in between. If the white stands for peace in the kingdom, in the not yet, and the red stands for, you know, the messianic visitations, the first and second advent, then maybe the sorrel stands for the not yet, or excuse me, for the already. Right? When we're dealing with God's kingdom, we talked a lot about that Wednesday night in Mark, a little bit on Sunday morning, that, again, the tension is not between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The tension is between the already and the not yet of God's kingdom. And we're in the already, and we're waiting for the not yet. And in the already, we have a mixture of good and bad. We don't have a complete fulfillment. The lion is not lying down with the lamb right now, and children aren't playing in the nests of poisonous snakes without harm. But this isn't hell on earth either. All hell is not breaking loose. Although there's a lot of stuff going on, you know. It looks like it's heating up, and that tension is getting a lot more tight than it was in terms of the bad aspects of the world in which we live. But I think maybe those sorrel colored horses stand for the already. And I said, I think, and maybe. So I'm not 100% sure either. But I can say that that red has something to do with the second coming, and has something to do with bloodshed and violence then. But notice that these horses are not riding into battle. They're still. And then the text gets really naughty by declaring, "So the angel that talked with me said to me, and the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said." And so, you know, the angel in verse 9 talked to him, but the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered him. Now, what's going on here? Do you have two different speakers speaking in unison? You know, stereo, right? One speaker, you know, two mouths, both saying the same thing from two different directions? Or was the angel and the man that spoke, are they the same? One person? Judging by verse 11, I'd say they are. It says, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. These are the other riders, or the other horses anyway. So that's my idea there. They're one and the same. I'm not alone in that. But these are details we don't know. So say it's a strange book. I cannot say for certain some of what's going on here. But I do know, and I can say that these, whoever they are, whether it's the horses or the riders on the horses, but the riders on the horses aren't clearly mentioned, so we don't even know if there are riders on the horses or if the horses are talking, and say, well, what do you mean about talking horses? Well, this is the Bible, you know, right? And this is a vision. You have talking jackasses and you have things like, this is not Disney movie stuff, but this is the Bible and this is a vision. And these are the ones who the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Like I said in reading through, three times that's mentioned. They went to and fro, we went to and fro, you went to and fro. And so that's important. They're out there on earth doing they're reconnoitering. They're recons. They're gathering intelligence. They're going up and down throughout the earth, taking stock of what's going on. Just like the devil does, and some have concluded that these are in league with the devil, because the devil, remember in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, the Lord says, hey, where you been? He said, I've been going to and fro in the earth. And 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I don't believe that these are in league with the devil, but just like the devil has his patrols out there, seeing what kind of mischief he can cause, I believe God has his patrols out there, making sure everything is observed and recorded and nothing escapes his eye. And since he is omniscient, he doesn't need these patrols, but these patrols are, to our minds, a reassurance. It's God's way of reassuring the Israelites that he's not missing anything, that his eyes are going to and fro in the earth, and he's observing it all. There's nothing that escapes the eye of God. See, in the Persian Empire, the Persian monarchs would send out their reconnaissance squads on reconnoitering missions using the fastest horses that they had available. And they would go patrol the kingdom, and they would bring back their reports, and they would patrol the borders, the outlying areas, and maybe even proceed across the borderlines and see what was going on in nearby kingdoms and bring that all back and report that to the emperor. So the emperor had constant inflow of intelligence information about what was going on and what was going to affect his kingdom. Well, if the Persians are wise enough to do that, then God has a better system. And I don't think that God's omniscience is limited to what angels on red, white, and yellow horses have to tell him, but the image is there. All the information God needs, he gets. There's nothing that escapes his eye. And then trees. Some people have tried to make a big deal about the fact that the trees were again, in a sort of a hollow and tried to make something out of that. I'm not sure I see that at all. Maybe, maybe not, but I'm so unconvinced that I'm not even going to tell you what they say about it. I don't know. It's just there they are. But they're myrtle trees. You say, well, why is that important? Well, those of you that know the post-exilic books, you know that between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is where the book of Esther takes place. And her name, her Hebrew name, is Hadassah. And the Persian form of that is Esther. And you know how we would translate that word rather than transliterate? That what that word would translate? Esther's star, but Hadassah is myrtle. You know somebody named Myrtle? Who would name their kid Myrtle? Maybe there was a time where that sounded real good, but you know, I don't know. There's probably some character on a sitcom, you know, like Gladys Kravitz or something. You know, nobody would name their kid Gladys Kravitz, whatever. It ain't going to happen. Abner, you know, and Myrtle is not going to happen either. Nobody's going to name their kid their daughter. None of I must be the oldest person in here if I'm the only one who knows who Gladys Kravitz was. The Krugers know. Connie Roque knows. All right, but yeah, Abner.
Abner.
She's the neighbor with the binoculars that's always watching. Was that I Dream of Jeannie or was that Bewitched? Bewitched. Okay, yeah, she's always. Anyway, Mrs. Kravitz. I had a sermon when the day that Rodney Dangerfield met Mrs. Kravitz. That was Saul and the Witch Ender, but it's in the archives somewhere. I'm not running out of material. I'm just taking a break. But getting back to, yeah, myrtle trees. Now, what did Esther do? Esther's mission, to put it real simply, she was used of God to preserve Israel when they were almost destroyed, wasn't she? You had the decree of Haman, and all the Jews were going to be destroyed, and only one person could get, and God had that person there providentially in place, the one person who had access to the king to actually have some influence, to get his ear, to do something about that, to reverse that decision when all the Jews in the kingdom would have been killed. That person's name was Myrtle. It's a translation, but it's the same name, Myrtle. It's a myrtle tree. And so I think that there's some obvious allusion to that. And in time, this comes first. This comes before Esther. But these, they're in the myrtle trees. That myrtle speaks of security and protection for Israel. Esther's a type of the church, but she represents the preservation of God's people. James Boyce commented this. He said, Israel is not like to a cedar of Lebanon, which is majestic, or an oak tree, which is strong, but having blossoms that emit a sweet fragrance when crushed. The myrtle illustrates the strange grace of Israel in affliction. Now, there's something to stick your teeth into there. Because if Israel is represented by the myrtle tree when she's in affliction and in need of protection, then in that place of protection, there is God's watchman along with her. In the 11th verse, they answered the angel of the Lord, these that had gone to and fro, that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth. And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So that's their report. What's your report? Peace. Everything's fine. Everything's calm. No major military campaigns underway right now. Now, that may not seem like a lot of information, what we've just accumulated. The stuff about Mrs. Kravitz isn't really important, but as far as the biblical stuff, that's likely to be more than you realize. And with all that before us, we shouldn't be surprised, though, to discover that not all the commentators agree. There are differences of interpretation. But I'm going to do my best to communicate to you what I believe is the best interpretation of what's here. So you got this vision. It's a vision of an intelligence gathering deployment that has come back to make their report. A group of heavenly recons returned from patrol, gathered under the myrtle trees. They've been out keeping notes. They've been out making reports on what's going on down there, just like the emperor's horsemen did the same. And we have the report. Behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So for the time being, relatively speaking, things are in a settled state. No major military campaign. Obviously, somebody's beating his wife over here and somebody's fighting with their kids over there and something else is going, you know, there's that kind of thing. But nothing of a major scale. And by the way, I already said something about that. I don't think they're working for the devil. I believe they're God's reporters, not the devil's ambassadors. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, okay, that's the situation. The earth sitteth still and as it rests. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? For 70 years we've been getting hammered. How much longer before you have mercy on us? It seems they had a question about what they had discovered. They want to know, how much longer before God has mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? Before Israel can be completely reinstated, before she achieves her full and final state of blessing, there has to be a great judgment on Gentile world power. It's when the wrath of God is poured out, the seals are broken, and the vials are poured out, and the seals and the trumpets are blown. That has to happen. It hasn't happened yet. And Israel is not at rest because the Gentile nations have not been judged. And so why are the nations at ease? Isn't it time for all this to kick in? There ought to be war on the ground right now. They ought to be killing each other right now. How come everybody's at peace when you're going to restore Jerusalem, and before you restore Jerusalem, Gentile power has to be destroyed, and Gentile power has not been destroyed? So that's still got to be taken care of before we can get to the end of the story. And so Jerusalem's in turmoil, really, to a certain extent, until the end of the story. They are right now, even at this moment, in turmoil. In verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. What are those good and comfortable words? Well, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Those are good and comfortable words. Is Zion your home? Those are good and comfortable words. If all the earth is at rest at the expense of God's people, then there really is no rest at all. He says that, by the way, they helped forward the affliction at the end of verse number 15. I was but a little displeased, but they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. The line that he talks about is presented in a vision we find in chapter 2. So we'll wait on that to talk about that line. But the promise is clear enough. This isn't over yet. About 4 years from when this prophecy is given, the temple is completed. The temple that they came back to rebuild. That's partial fulfillment. That's not complete fulfillment. But that much is done. Israel is not invaded. They're not conquered at that time. And the temple is completed. But that's not all there is to it. There's coming more. There's going to be a spreading abroad. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, again, he's supposed to stand up on a rooftop, I guess, and yell this out, or on a soapbox, or on a street corner somewhere. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Three things. Spreading abroad of the cities, comfort in Zion, and the choice of Jerusalem. Once again, I think we can see the kingdom already and not yet. What's the spreading abroad? I think that that's the Great Commission. This is the city of God here. This is part of Christ's kingdom. This belongs to Him. This is an outpost for Zion. The choosing of Jerusalem is certainly not yet. That's coming in the second advent, because when God takes up residence on earth, that's where it's going to be. In the person of Jesus Christ, it'll be on earth in the city of Jerusalem. That'll be headquarters. That'll be home base. That'll be the capital city for Christ's kingdom in what we call the not yet, when the not yet is the already. That's what's going to be. And so what's the lesson for us? I know I'm moving quickly, but that you like that on Sunday afternoon. You want to go home. You're tired. I can tell. So let's get to the point. The people knew the shady place. They knew about the shady place. They knew about the crushing. They could smell the fragrance of being broken. But they needed to be shown that the Watcher was also there. They knew that God had made promises, but they needed a reminder that God will fulfill His promises. They could see that there was peace on the earth, but they sensed that it was at their own expense. And they could not see that God was displeased with anybody other than them. They looked at themselves and said, yeah, the Lord's obviously not real happy with us. But He seems to be perfectly okay with the Persians. The Persians aren't getting hammered. We're getting hammered. So He must like them. He must be pleased with them. He's blessing them. What's He doing for us? And they needed to know that there were other issues in the equation besides just what they could see. And God makes all that clear to them in this first vision and the visions that follow. God has His timetable that He works according to, and we hurry it. And sometimes we get in trouble by pushing for Him to do what He is not yet ready to do. But He has sometimes our best interests. He always has our best interests in mind. But sometimes when we're waiting, that is because He has our best interests in mind. And so, like they waited, we can wait. Like they were in need of assurance, we are in need of assurance. Like they found it in God's Word, we find it in God's Word. All right? So that's really all that I have to say about that tonight. But let's pray. Our Lord, we thank Thee now for the people of God assembled here. We pray, God, for You to minister to us and, again, build our hope in Thee and our expectations in the favor of Your hand. And, Lord, may we trust in Your dealings and Your understanding of what must happen at any given time and what must wait, and that we would realize that our calling and our responsibility is to pick up our trowels and pick up a brick and set it in the wall and go to bed and go back and do it again tomorrow. And so we pray, dear Lord, that we could remember that, because one of these days we're going to go out and realize that something got built a little bit at a time and we didn't even realize how much was happening. But each one of us, Lord, help us to have our part in that. And, Lord, we seek, we desire, we long to see a place go up here, which is really and truly, authentically and completely, properly and biblically committed to worshiping Thee. And we do pray, Father, that in so doing and learning what that means and stumbling along the way, but again, following after you as closely as possible and as truly as possible, Lord, that you might enable us to reach people that are in need of the truth of the gospel, and that you would add to us those that are already aware of it, that are in need of a place that they can identify with, so we may grow in thee together. We ask you these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.